One of the least known teachings of the Bible in the religious world involves what is known as the distinction between the covenants. When we talk about this term, the covenants, we're talking about the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Testament or the New Covenant. These two testaments combine and give us what we refer to as God's holy and divine word. There are many things that the religious world does not understand regarding the covenants. One of the things they do not understand is, with whom were these covenants made? Another thing that is misunderstood is, what was the purpose of those covenants? And the last thing they fail to understand is whether one or whether both of these covenants are binding upon humanity today. The law, the old covenant, was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The new covenant also had a lawgiver by the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that covenant was revealed through the apostles and prophets during the period known as the first century. The point that really needs to be understood by the religious world is this: the law of Moses is no longer a binding covenant. The law was given at Mount Sinai. It was given specifically to the Jewish nation, and that law lasted all the way to Mount Calvary when Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary. Now, we have many passages that we could go to. In fact, we could fill a couple of hours going to passage after passage after passage talking about this distinction between the covenants and how the Old Testament is no longer a binding covenant. One of the most powerful passages to me is Colossians 2, verse 14. For there Paul writes, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The handwriting of ordinances is the law of Moses. Those ordinances were written by the very finger of the Almighty God upon those two tablets of stone, were they not? Paul says three things about this covenant as far as it no longer being binding. The first point he makes is this: it was blotted out. The second point, it was taken away. And the third point was, it was nailed to the cross. Question: what was the purpose of a cross? My friends, the purpose of a cross is for someone or something to die upon it. Jesus took his cross, he carried that cross down the Via Dolorosa, and ultimately he died upon that cross, did he not? When the law was nailed to the cross, it was the death blow to the old law of Moses. It is no longer a binding law on mankind. Another passage is Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. Paul writes the following: for he is our peace, talking about Jesus. For Jesus is our peace. Notice what he says: who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, which was between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Prior to the removal of the Old Testament, that law was a wall between the Jews and all other nations, was it not? At the foot of Mount Sinai, God told Israel, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and you're going to be my treasured people. You're going to be the individuals who are my chosen people, and I'm going to separate you from all the rest of humanity. What was it that built that wall around that nation? It was the law of Moses. And Paul refers to it here as the middle wall of partition. But notice that he makes two statements about the law, doesn't he? He says, number one, that middle wall of partition has been broken down. You tear down a wall and guess what? It is no longer something that divides humanity, is it? Jew and Gentile can now be united in one body, according to Paul. He also says this, that the law of commandments has been abolished. Strong has a strong definition of abolish. He says it means this, to be or render entirely idle or useless. My friends, the Old Testament has been rendered idle. It is useless as far as a law is concerned. We are no longer living under the dictates, under the oracles, under the ordinances of the Old Testament. We are under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. I love Romans 7, 4 and 5 when you talk about the distinction between the covenants. For Paul makes some interesting statements. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For ye are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein ye were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. 3 points Paul makes. Number one, you are dead to the law. Number two, you are delivered from the law. And number three, the law is dead to you. That's twice dead. I've said it before, you can't get any deader. The law is dead to us. We are dead to the law. We are delivered from the law. My friends, you and I are not living under the Old Testament dictates. That law is gone as far as being a binding law upon humanity. Some may be wondering, why in the world have you spent so much time introducing this idea of the old law no longer being binding upon mankind? Well, it has everything to do with the title of our lesson, Why No Instruments? Individuals who walk into the churches of Christ see something very peculiar in worship, don't they? Now for us who are members of the church, it's not even a big deal, is it? We don't even think about it anymore. But if you are not a member of the church, if you're a member of a denomination, if you're especially a member of one of the community churches and you come in here, my, can these people not afford a piano? They don't have the budget for an organ? They don't have the ability to somehow get enough people to have a band to play for them? No. Even if we had the money, even if we had the talent, we wouldn't have instruments of music. And one of the reasons for that is because, my friends, we are not under the old law today. We are under the new law. We are under the law of Christ. We are under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And one thing we need to understand is this. We need authority for everything that we do in religion. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, Paul makes this statement. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Now listen to that next verse. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God the Father by Him. I find it interesting that verse 16 is attached to verse 17, don't you? In verse 16, he talks about singing. And in verse 17, he stresses the need for what? For divine authority. My friends, you and I must have authority for everything we do. Whatsoever ye do, Paul said, whether it's by spoken word or whether it's by your deed, You do all what in the name of the Lord Jesus? By the authority of Christ. If I could just get even my brethren to think that way, I would have accomplished something unbelievable just about. Before we do anything, before we say anything, we need to ask one question. Is there biblical authority for this? Is there New Testament authority for this? And my friends, if there ain't, it ain't supposed to be done. It's pretty simple, is it not? There's other passages that stress that same concept to us. Titus 2, verse 1. Paul writing to that beloved son said this, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." My first point this morning is this. Not one passage in the New Testament, if you're taking notes. Not one. If I were talking to someone about instrumental music who is a member of a denomination who uses instrumental music, I would say this. Where is one passage in the New Testament that authorizes instrumental music in worship? I just want one passage. That's all I need. Remember, all we have to have is a little bit of Bible authority, don't we? The answer to that question is this. There is not one. Not one. You can read from Matthew to Revelation, and guess what? You will never find any verse that authorizes an instrument of music in worship to the Almighty God. Not one. Wow. Now, there are a lot of passages that authorize us to sing in the assembly. We made mention of one, Colossians 3:16, didn't we? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Listen to him. "Singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." Another passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." I love to go to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter and verse 15. Because in that chapter, Paul is legislating, giving rules about the assembly. So he's talking about the worship of the church at Corinth on the Lord's day. And he says this, what is it then? "I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also." Now there are other passages of Scripture that talk about the need to sing. But folks, we have authority for that, do we not? That's the command. The command is to sing. Now I want to ask a question. What is the definition of sing? You ever try to define it? I find it interesting. There's sometimes we say all these words, and then when you try to go to define a word, you kind of stumble all over yourself trying to come up with a good definition of the word sing. So I looked it up, and look what it says. To utter words with musical modulations of the voice. Now you just go home and memorize that. Don't you like that? Musical modulations. We did a lot of modulating just a few moments ago. The point I want to emphasize, though, is those first point. To utter what? To utter words. Words. Folks, there are things that our mouth and voice can do that are not singing. You heard that little phrase, whistle while you work? That ain't singing. That's whistling. Have you heard of people humming as they go through their day? Humming, though, is not singing. Today we have a lot of individuals who love something that is referred to as beatboxing. It is using your voice in order to make the sounds of instrumental music, especially percussion instruments. I'm amazed at how much they sound just like the instruments. Aren't you? They can sound like a drum. They can sound like a guitar. They can sound like a harmonica. It's unbelievable what individuals can do with their voice. And my friends, that is not singing. Why? It is not the utterance of words. Now this next one that I'm about to point out has nothing to do with your voice, but I included it anyway. And it's this, hand clapping and foot stomping are not singing. They are not singing. We have a command to what? To sing, to utter words with musical modulation of the voice. I can produce book, chapter, and verse to you. For that practice. I've already done that with three verses, haven't I? But guess what? Those who advocate for the instrument of music can't produce one verse. Not one. For instrumental music. We ought to be able to shut the book, go home, sermon done. Shouldn't we? But that's not what happens because individuals always have an argument, don't they? Preacher! Oh, here we go. But the New Testament doesn't say you can't use instruments of music in worship. Watch this. Yes, it does. Where does it say that? That's going to be exactly what somebody asked me, isn't it? Where does it say that? Where does it say, thou shalt not use an instrument of music? You think you're so smart? Now watch this next statement. No, there is not one verse in all the New Testament that says, thou shalt not use instruments of music in worship. Well, I thought you just said the Lord prohibited. I did. What we have to understand is this. The very moment that our God specifies something, it immediately excludes everything else. Need to get that principle in your head. The minute God specifically says for something to be done a certain way, everything else is excluded. I want us to look at three examples of what we're talking about. And what's amazing about these three examples is this. Everybody gets it. That's what amazes me. Thousands of years ago, there was a man by the name of Noah who lived in a very wicked world, did he not? The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God comes to Noah and He talks to him. He says, I'm going to destroy this world with a flood, but I'm going to save you and your family, and I need you to build an ark. And the command was specific, was it not? Make thee an ark of gopher wood. First point, gopher wood was what God authorized. Isn't it? Second point. The very moment that God authorized gopher wood, every other type of wood was prohibited, wasn't it? It's pretty simple. Not one board, not one beam, could have been put in that ark and be acceptable unto the Almighty God other than gopher wood. Aren't you glad he didn't use oak or pine or maple or cedar or cherry? There's a lot of different kinds of woods out there, aren't there? But Noah didn't use those. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. So did he. God said, gopher wood, I use gopher wood. And that ark floated, didn't it? And saved humanity. How about this next one? The Levites. In the Old Testament, God chose one tribe, a tribe by the name of Levi. And he dedicated that one tribe to the ministering of the temple. They became known as the priestly tribe. They were the individuals who were given to Aaron and his sons to labor at the temple. The command for them to be given is found in Numbers 3, verse 9. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given unto them out of the children of Israel. Wow. One tribe, and only one tribe, was named as the priestly tribe. Now here's what's interesting. We do not read one statement that forbids the other tribes from being priests. In other words, God has nowhere stated in the Old Testament, Judah shall not be priests. Reuben shall not be priests. Issachar shall not be priests. Ephraim shall not be priests. You don't find any of those statements whatsoever. Why? Because the moment he chose Levi, that eliminated all of the other tribes, did it not? Now here's something I find interesting. The Hebrew writer picks up on this very concept that we're talking about. And he refers to it with regard to Jesus. In Hebrews 8:4, he writes this statement. For if he, that's Jesus, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he should not be a priest. Why is that? Why couldn't Jesus be a priest when he was living on earth? Wrong tribe. Jesus sprang from the tribe of Judah, did he not? And the writer makes mention of it in Hebrews 7, verse 14. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. There's a little statement he makes there. Listen, did you hear what he said? He spake nothing concerning priesthood. Nothing. What he means by that is this. He did not authorize Judah to be a priest, but here's something else. He did not forbid Judah from being a priest specifically. He spake nothing concerning Judah and priesthood. But because he spoke regarding the Levites specifically, that excluded the tribe of Judah from being priests. It's an easy concept, is it not? Another example. The unleavened bread and fruit of the vine on the Lord's table. What if today, right after this service or after this lesson, we handed out the Lord's Supper and there was water in the little cups? And we'd open up the bread and there's just this big Hawaiian bread loaf on that. And I love Hawaiian bread, folks. Let me tell you, if you don't believe that, ask Kathleen. Man, love that stuff. I can eat one loaf in one sitting just about. Would you be okay with that? Would you just go ahead and pinch off a little Hawaiian bread and sip your little water and not say a word and think you've worshiped God today? I hope that about 50 Christians in here would raise up and say, whoa, 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 what's going on here? Because you see, water and Hawaiian bread aren't authorized, are they? When our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, He did so at the Passover meal, didn't He? In Matthew 26, verse 26, it says this, "And He took bread." We know it was unleavened bread because He was at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was no leaven there. And He served that to those individuals. "Take, eat, this is My body." He then took of the cup, the fruit of the vine, according to Genesis 26, verse 29, and He gave that and He says, "Drink, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, that's what's authorized. And the very moment that our Lord authorized those things, guess what? Everything else was excluded. Can you show me one passage in this book that says, "Thou shalt not use water on the Lord's table"? You can't find that. And yet you've told me if I handed out water to you, you'd be all bent out of shape. There's not one passage that says, "Thou shalt not use Hawaiian bread on the Lord's table." And yet you'd be upset if we did that, wouldn't you? You see, when Jesus used unleavened bread, and when He used the fruit of the vine, my friends, that excluded everything else from being used. Now here's what's amazing to me. I can take these three examples, I can present them to almost anybody, and guess what? We will not have an argument, will we? They will understand what we said. They will accept the fact that when God specifically commands something that excludes everything else until we get to what? Instrumental music. And then all of a sudden, they don't get it anymore. Folks, when God said, "Sing," that excluded everything else. And that's why we don't use instruments of music. I'll tell you something. Could it be that men want to do and want to have what they desire and what appeals to their fleshly appetites more than they want to do the will of the Almighty God? That's exactly what it is, folks. "I like my music." I'm not opposed to instruments of music. I played the piano for 7 years. Tried to learn how to play a guitar, and it played me more than I played it. I've got no problems turning on the radio, listening to good music. It's not that we're opposed to instruments of music. It's instruments of music in worship that haven't been authorized by God. That's the point. Now there's three brief considerations. You know my definition of brief, don't you? That I want to talk about. Point number one. We oftentimes use this word a cappella, don't we? To refer to the concept of singing without instruments of music. And everybody understands the word, don't they? We're going to sing a cappella today. Well, everybody would know. No instruments today. What's interesting is the definition of that word. The definition of the word a cappella is this: in the manner of the church. That's the definition of the word. Isn't that amazing? I want you to think about that. Anytime someone sings a cappella, they are singing how? In the manner of the church. Wow. Here's the point. It was so well known that the church did not use instruments of music that a word formed carrying that very meaning. Now that has to be a strong practice, does it not? For everyone to know, we're going to sing in the manner of the church without instruments. Unbelievable, isn't it? Second point. Did you know that church history tells us that for some 600 to 800 years, there were no instruments in the church, including the Roman Catholic Church? None. Nada. Zilch. Some say it was as long as the 1000 ADs before it was introduced. Isn't that amazing? If you've been living from 100 AD to 800 AD, you would have never had an instrument in the worship of the church. Now see, we can't even fathom that, can we? But it's the truth. And when they did institute that, when they did bring it into the worship, guess what it did? It divided the church. One of the biggest divisions was between the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, and it was over instrumental music. Catholics use instrumental music, Greek Orthodox do not. Isn't that something? There have been a lot of men who are denominational leaders who have stood in bold opposition to instrumental music in worship. Did you know that? And sometimes individuals in those denominations have no clue. Martin Luther said this: "The organ in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal." I don't even talk like that. Baal, a false god. A demon god. And Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutherans, said that an organ in worship of God is just like worshiping Baal. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? How about this one? John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterians, said this: "It is no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of tapers, or revival of other shadows of the law. The Roman Catholics borrowed it from the Jews." John Calvin realized instruments of music are not authorized. Ever heard of a man named John Wesley? One of the Wesley brothers, the founders of the Methodist Church. He says this: "I have no objection to the organ in our chapels, provided it is neither seen nor heard." There you go. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? A man by the name of Adam Clark, another Methodist, made this statement: "I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I have never known instrumental music to be productive of any good in the worship to God. And I have reason to believe that it has been productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and hate or abhor. This is an abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of that infinite Spirit who requires His followers to worship Him in spirit and in truth." Anybody ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? Preacher of the biggest Baptist church in England. Huge congregation. Thousands of members. He writes this: "I would as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. They would hinder rather than help our praise." And as long as Charles Spurgeon was preacher in that congregation, over 30 years, there was never an instrument of music there. Never. John Knox, referring to the organ in church worship, said, "It is a kist of whistles." He said that an old organ is nothing more than just a box of whistles. That's the way he looked at it. Alexander Campbell wrote the following: "To the really spiritually minded, it would be like a cowbell in a concert," referring to an instrument of music in worship. Take your cowbell down to the symphony next time you go and see how long you last there. My point is this: instrumental music is relatively new within the church. In fact, it is relatively new in all churches. The founders of these religions, these denominations, even they opposed instruments of music. It's only been within the last 100 to 150 years where music has become so popular and people act like they can't live without it. When individuals come into our congregations and they hear us worshiping without instruments of music, they think we're strange, don't they? Oh, y'all are those people who don't use instruments. See, it makes us feel like we're goofy or something, doesn't it? Y'all are those weirdos down there. Folks, it's not that we're seeking to be strange. We are seeking to be scriptural. And that's the difference. Following God's word explicitly is very important, is it not? Ephesians 5, verse 15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Go look up the definition of the word circumspectly. Strictly. Just as straight a cut as you can possibly make. You walk in accordance with God's will as close as you possibly can. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be a fool. Be a wise man. The Bible tells us that if we add anything to God's word, we rest under God's condemnation, do we not? I love Proverbs 30, verse 6. Says this: "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." But most of the time we do not attach verse 5 to it. But listen to what he says: "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." What he's saying is this: this is all we need, the word of God. That's it. You put your trust in what? You put your trust in God's word, and he's a shield to you. You add to this book in the least little way, God will add unto you the plagues that are written in this book. My friends, why do we not use instruments of music? Because it's a matter of divine authority. That's why. And divine authority matters, doesn't it? We do the same when it comes to the gospel plan of salvation, don't we? It's just a matter of what God says. Oh yes, the religious world hates baptism for some reason. Baptism, ugh. Baptism doesn't save you. Well, Jesus said it did. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 16. You can just take that up and argue that with the Son of God, because that's what he said. You need to obey the gospel. The plan's simple. It's just a matter of your choice, isn't it? You've heard the gospel. You believe in the Christ. Repent of your transgressions and yield in obedience to the command to be baptized. You arise from that watery grave of baptism, cleansed of sins, walking in newness of life, added by the Lord to his church. Dear Christian, what about you? Are you faithful? Serving God faithfully? Is there sin in your life? Maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. If you need our prayers, won't you come as together we stand and sing.